Okay, in the verses that we are going to look at today, Peter is going to talk to us about our identity. The world around us is obsessed with this concept of identity. Whether it's in establishing our identity, or in being comfortable in our identity, or in keeping our identity safe and secure, or even in challenging traditionally held views of identity, the world is obsessed with this concept. But even in the church, I would argue that we spend a fair amount of time and energy focused on our identity as Christians. If you go to the local Christian bookstore, most local Christian bookstores, you will find the books on identity to be innumerable. And women in particular seem to be especially targeted by this subject in written literature. So the self-help books that you find lining the shelves of your average Christian bookstore are heavily dominated by this concept of identity. Most of them you can pass right over. Thank you very much. Few of them will be biblical. So whether those books cover our identity as mothers, as wives, as single women, as career women, you name it, they are focusing in on this concept of identity. But the irony in all of that is that very few of these books actually look to the Word of God to answer the questions that we might have about our identity. Few of them dig deep into God's Word to mine out the truths that God has plainly laid forth for us in the pages of His Word about who we are and what we're to be doing with our lives. Knowing who we are matters. It matters because it dictates what we do and how we do it. It matters because it influences how we view God and how we view others. But there are a great many ways that we can err in our understanding of who we are. So in this portion of Peter's letter that we're going to look at today, Peter goes to great lengths to first establish us in us a proper identity of a proper understanding of our identity, I should say. And then intentionally, having done that first, he then goes on to delineate how that identity should manifest itself in our lives, how we live, how it should get fleshed out. So as you and I find ourselves engaging a hostile, unbelieving world all around us, it is actually essential that we know who we are, what we're called to do, why we should do those things, and how we should go about doing those things. Let's read what Peter has to say in these verses about those specific questions. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Peter says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our outline for this text will simply be these four things: who we are, what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. Who we are, what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. The who we are will be in verse 9. What we do will also be in verse 9. Why we do it will be in verses 10 and 12. And then how we do it will be in verses 11 and 12. Sort of the who, what, why, and how of our calling, our identity as believers. Peter starts this section by saying, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So We see that this section starts with the word but, so there's a contrast being made here. In verses 4 and 5, Peter explained how Jesus, God's chosen and precious stone, was rejected by men, and how those who rejected him have then been appointed to stumble because of their rejection. But now, he's returning his focus back to who we are, those who have not rejected that chief cornerstone, who find that stone, Jesus, to be precious. And in the four descriptions he gives us in this verse, he's outlining for us our identity as God's chosen people. So first he calls us a chosen family. Your translation might say a chosen race, and that is actually quite literally what it means, a chosen race. And we've already discussed the meaning of this word chosen, or it might be elect in your translation. And it's come up a number of times in our lessons thus far. It means that God has, according to his predetermined plan and purpose, chosen us. There's a choice that has been made on his part. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, and then into verse 2, Peter applied this concept of our being chosen to our salvation as individuals. He was saying that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, he applied this concept to Jesus, who he says is the chosen cornerstone upon which the church, this temple of living stones that we are, is being built. And then here in chapter 2, verse 9, he's applying this concept to us as the church, calling us a chosen race. In fact, this is actually the last time that this concept of election or choosing is going to show up in this letter. Peter has very intentionally woven this concept through these first couple of parts of his letter because it's an important part of us understanding who we are and what God has done for us. Now, this term family, or quite literally means race, it refers to the descendants of a common ancestor. We tend to use race in that way. It also has some connotations that are not intended by Peter, right? In Peter's day, it did not have the same kind of connotations that it does today in our culture. And so family is maybe a more, a term that we would understand better, right? He's not talking about a particular ethnic group. He's talking about a spiritual group of people, right? This is a different kind of a race. This is not like an ethnic race. The scriptures are very clear that God shows no partiality. In fact, there are places we read where he even says there's no Jew or Gentile, right? He does not distinguish us by race or ethnicity, if you will. And in fact, in Revelation 5, verse 9, we read of Jesus, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So Peter's talking about a different kind of race. We have to think differently about this word than we would commonly in our culture. He's talking about a race that is unlike any ethnic group on earth. But in the same way that various ethnic groups are called races because they share a common ancestry, Peter is saying that believers are a chosen race, a people whom God has chosen to be born into his family. We are all descendants of a common ancestor in that way. We are God's children. One definition I found of this chosen race is, because of its spiritual birth, this new race transcends all natural distinctions of ancestry, languages, or cultures. In Christ, we, all of us, every believer, whether here in this church, somewhere else in the United States, all across the world, we share a common ancestry as the children of God. We are a chosen family, a people united around a common ancestry. The second thing Peter calls us is a royal priesthood. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God says to Israel that they shall be a kingdom of priests to him. He says there, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And yet, in Israel, these two lines, the kingly line and the priestly line, were separate. They were distinct from one another. They were, under the Mosaic law, mutually exclusive offices. The kings of Israel were to be the descendants of the tribe of Judah, specifically through the lineage of David. And the priests of Israel were to be the descendants of the tribe of Levi. But in Jesus, we see these two offices come together. Those of us who've been studying through Hebrews on Sunday mornings, we've been learning about this, right? In Zechariah 6:13, the Messiah, that's Jesus, is described as a priest on his throne. And the Council of Peace will be between those two offices. So there's this peace or this reconciliation, this making one of the two offices of king and priest in the person of Jesus. Jesus' priesthood isn't a Levitical priesthood. His priesthood, as Hebrews 7:16, which we just learned about on Sundays, says, has become such not according to a law of physical requirement, like the Levitical line, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So with the new covenant, it was necessary that there be a different kind of priest, and only one priest in the ultimate sense, as reconciling us to God. But Hebrews 7 goes on to explain at length why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. There's a whole, I mean, this is a very long argument that the author to the Hebrews makes, but let's just consider a couple of verses, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Jesus is at once both the King of Kings and the great high priest. And just as those two offices have been brought together in Jesus, those two concepts are brought together here in describing us. We are called royal priests. Revelation 5:10, that the next verse after the one where we talked about him redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it goes on to say of Jesus, "You made them," that is all who have believed on him, "to be a kingdom and priests to our God." And then in Revelation 22, when the Apostle John is describing the new heavens and the new earth, he says of the saints that his slaves will serve him, and that's a reference to priestly service, and they will reign forever and ever. We are a royal priesthood, a people united around a common duty. We serve as priests and kings. The third thing Peter describes us as being in this verse is a holy nation. And we've talked about this concept of being holy. This whole second section of Peter's letter is predicated on that concept of holiness, of being set apart, of being set apart or separated from sin and unto God. And while back in chapter 1, verse 15, Peter calls us to be holy, and he's talking to us individually, that's an individual responsibility, here he says we're a holy nation. He's talking about us collectively. We are a multitude of people who have been separated from this world, not only being in being separated from sin unto purity and righteousness, but also in turning away from all that the world holds dear and embracing all that heaven represents. God has taken us from among the nations, earthly citizens of every kind of government on the earth, and he has made us into his own holy nation. Heavenly citizens governed by him and for him. We are a holy nation, a people united around a common citizenship. Fourth, Peter calls us a people for God's own possession. Your translation might say his own special people or his own peculiar people. God has made us his own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that he bought us with a price. He owns us. He's obtained us. acquired us, if you will. We belong to him. We are his possession. Back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter, Peter taught us that God has redeemed us or ransomed us out of slavery, out of captivity by the precious blood of his own son. That was something he planned before the foundation of the world, but he carried out in these last days, Peter says, so that our faith and hope would be in God. Because God has made us his own, we too have made God our own. We are a people for God's own possession, a people that are united around a common allegiance. We belong to one another. This is who we are. We are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the reason that God has made us all these things is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we do. This is our purpose. We proclaim the excellencies or the praises of God. This quite literally means the excellent attributes of God, all of the ways that God is excellent, right? And there are, of course, many, right? It's probably too many to count. There are so many synonyms, too, for this word proclaim here. Your translation might even say the word preach. It means to show forth, to publish forth, to tell out, to advertise, to make widely known, to herald. It's a word that simply means preach. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 12, of those, it says, who had through the Holy Spirit proclaimed the gospel to Peter's readers. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 25 to describe the word that had been proclaimed to Peter's readers as the gospel. And then it's going to be used in chapter 4, verse 6, to describe how the gospel was proclaimed even to those in these churches who had already died. They had already had the gospel preached to them, proclaimed to them. Our purpose as believers is to make known the excellencies of God, to make known his attributes, his deeds, all that he is and all that he's done, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel. There are some who argue that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 was only for the apostles. That it was only given to them. It's not the responsibility of every believer. But right here, this responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light, it debunks that idea, because that's what the word means, is preach. Go preach the gospel. Proclaim the excellencies of your God, what he's done for you, who he is. And so specifically, Peter says, we are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's not just preaching anything. That's directed toward the gospel, right? Our proclamation, our preaching has to do with what God has done for us in saving us, in transferring us from darkness into light. We are to make known what God has done for us. Peter's going to circle back around to this concept when he, in chapter 3, verse 15, when he tells us to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. One commentator put it this way: God's purpose in saving us is to reveal himself to others through us. When God called us out of darkness, he called us out of a state of spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness and ignorance and all the wretchedness associated with that darkness. And 1 John 2:11 says that the one who's in darkness walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness blinded his eyes. Being in the darkness means that we live our lives according to the darkness, in wickedness. But it also means that our understanding is darkened. That we have no understanding of the light, of God's ways. Being in darkness means being both wicked and ignorant. And this is what God called you and I out of. What God rescued us from, plucked us out of. Instead of that darkness, God called us into his marvelous light. He didn't just rescue us from the darkness. He placed us into the light. In God's economy, there's only darkness and light. There's not like an in-between. We are either in darkness or we are in the light. God has, by putting us into the light, caused our minds to be illuminated to the things of the Lord. He's given us understanding of spiritual things. He's caused us, as 1 John 1:7 says, to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Being in the light means that we are not only able to see spiritual truth for what it is, but that we also desire to be conformed to that truth. And communicating these truths is what you and I are here to do. There are so many good things that you and I can be doing as believers while we're here on earth, right? Lots of different things that we can do that are good things. But in reality, a great many of those good things would be actually better done in heaven when we're no longer tainted by sin and selfishness and the imperfections and limitations of this life. But we cannot bring the good news of the gospel of salvation to anyone in heaven. We cannot preach the gospel in heaven. Everybody who's there already believes it. We'll talk about it, I'm sure. But we won't be proclaiming it to the lost there. That privilege, that opportunity will be gone. Telling others about the hope of salvation in Christ is the only thing you and I can do better in this life than we can in the next. This is our purpose as the church. This is why God has left us here on earth. This is what we do. We make known the excellencies of the one who plucked us out of darkness and transferred us into the light. We make known to the world the marvelous work of grace that God has performed for us. But why do we do this? Well, Peter tells us why. He says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So this is our first reason, if you will, for why we do this. Our first motivation for proclaiming the praises of God. He's made us his people, and he's extended to us his mercy. As Peter has done so many times in this letter thus far, he draws on Old Testament prophecies of God's people, Israel. So many allusions to Old Testament images and prophecies. This time he takes us back to God's words to Israel through the prophet Hosea. And in Hosea 2:23, God says of Israel, speaking of the time after he has drawn her back to himself from her spiritual adultery, her apostasy, he says, "I will have compassion," or mercy, "on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Peter is picturing us as having been called by God, drawn to God by God, in the same way that God promises to one day draw Israel back to himself. Just as Israel, for a time, doesn't know God's mercy, doesn't know what it means to experience his compassion, his forgiveness, so there was a time when you and I did not know God's mercy. We had no concept even of our need for forgiveness. We would not have known the wretchedness of our own condition if God had not made it known to us. We would not have known that he would willingly forgive that wretchedness if he had not made it known to us. But just as he promised to someday extend mercy to Israel, God has, in drawing us to himself, extended his mercy to us. That's what salvation is, isn't it? God extending mercy to us. It's going from not being a people to being the people of God, from going from living under God's wrath to living under God's mercy. It's being plucked out of the darkness and being transferred into God's marvelous light. I don't think there's anything that should produce so much joy in us as the realization that these things have been done for us. This is why we gather and we sing God's praises on a Sunday morning. And we love the songs about the gospel. I know, singing on the worship team, I can hear you guys when you get to your favorite songs. You like, especially that song, All I Have Is Christ. I mean, man, I got my ear things in and I can still hear you guys. Like, the songs about the gospel, that's when God's people just, they belt it out. There is nothing that elicits such praise from our mouths as rehearsing the excellencies of our God and what he's done for us. This is the reason why we herald his praises to the world. So Peter has told us who we are and what we're here to do, and he's given us one of the reasons why we should do this. Now he's going to tell us how we're to do it, the manner in which we ought to live, so that our proclamations of God's praises are effective in reaching the lost. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles." There's so much tenderness in this phrase. "Beloved, I urge you." What a contrast to the Peter we see in the Gospels, who's just fiery and, like, you know, he's just so tender here. "Beloved, I urge you." He's actually not commanding them here, though you could say it's sort of a command couched in the language of a gentle but urgent admonition. These believers that Peter is writing to are suffering. And this kind of tenderness that he exhibits here is an appropriate way to urge someone toward obedience in the midst of their suffering. Sometimes in our suffering, we're tempted to go astray or to think in unbiblical ways. And it is not helpful when someone comes and slaps us upside the head with the Bible. And just, "Come on, well, you just need to trust God, or you just need to," whatever. It's much more effective to be urged with tenderness and affection. And so we see here that Peter's really motivated by love for them. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter admonished us to love one another fervently from the heart. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's addressing their need in the kind of others-serving love that ought to characterize us as believers. He's addressing them as a loving shepherd, a gentle pastor. He says, "As sojourners and exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts." Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he addressed them as exiles. And in chapter 1, verse 17, he told them to conduct themselves throughout their time of their stay here in fear. But now, having just told them that they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, he's reminding them that all of those realities, they mean that they are only sojourners and exiles here on earth. This term sojourner, it's a term that emphasizes one's status as a non-citizen. When we are in a foreign country, we do not have the same rights as a citizen. We aren't offered the same protections. Those governments are not obligated to treat us the way our government in our country would treat us while we're here. And because of that, it's imperative that we are on our best behavior when we are in another country. This term exile, it's a term that emphasizes the transitory nature of one's stay. So sometimes it's translated as strangers. It emphasizes that this is temporary. It's brief. It's only for a short while. An exile doesn't intend to remain permanently in the country they're residing in, where they've been exiled to. It's their hope that they will be able to return to their homeland. So together with these two terms, we have this idea that we are foreigners here. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? But these words also remind us that our stay is short. It's temporary. And what that means is that our suffering here is something we can endure because it won't last. It's temporary. But these words also help us to see the reality that our mission is urgent. We only have so much time to proclaim God's excellencies to the world. to tell the world how they can find God's mercy that we have come to know. One of Charles's professors in seminary used to say, "We dwell among the heathen, so we have a responsibility to the heathen." By that word, he's talking about those who don't know the Lord, who are pagan. They're without God. We have a responsibility to them because we dwell among them. And that responsibility goes beyond merely vocalizing the truths of the gospel. It also, Peter says, extends to living out the truths of the gospel. He says, we have to abstain from fleshly lusts. To abstain is to have nothing to do with something. So we have to intentionally and persistently keep ourselves away from, hold ourselves away from the lusts of our flesh. But I want you to think about something for a minute. It isn't strong desire in and of itself that's the problem. It's strong desire for whatever is sinful that is the problem. Those are the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, strong desire for what is sinful. Now, back in verse 2 of this very chapter, Peter told us to desire the pure milk of the word, to crave it like a newborn baby craves milk. That's strong desire. And now he's saying, stay away from the strong desires of your flesh, those cravings of the flesh, though they might be as strong as that newborn baby's desire for milk. It's the same kind of strong desire, right? Strong desire in both cases. But rather than craving the things of the flesh, the things that are sinful and self-centered, we have been told to crave the things of the Lord that are found in his word. So why does Peter say we should abstain from these fleshly lusts? Because they wage war against the soul. That is strong language. To wage war means to carry on a campaign. We're not just talking about a battle here, we're talking about a war. One man has said of these fleshly lusts that they intend to capture and destroy and enslave the soul. He says that it's active aggression, not merely antagonism. Paul expressed this very idea in Romans 7, beginning in verse 21, where he says, he's talking about his own battle within himself. "I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members," that is my flesh, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which is in my members." And then he goes on, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be," he says, "to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." God, he's saying, is going to deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Someday I'm going to be delivered from this body. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, our favorite verse, "Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And then in verse 12 of chapter 8 of Romans, he says, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live." Ours is an internal battle. But it is a battle that by Christ's finished work, we will win. My friends, if you have ever felt alone in the fight against your fleshly lusts, if you've ever wondered if anyone else experiences that inner battle against sin and temptation like you do, I can assure you, you are not alone. There is no temptation that has taken hold of you except what is common to man. That doesn't mean everybody has every single temptation that you have, but it does mean it's common. Mankind, like other people, experience the same temptations. But every believer fights this battle. And every believer is haunted by the desires of their flesh. And every believer also has the Holy Spirit residing within them, and the Word of God available to her, and the body of Christ to help her. And because of those things, every believer can win the battle against the desires of her flesh. It's interesting to me that Peter mentions this here. He doesn't say the battle is against the Gentiles who criticize and slander you and might even possibly kill you. He says the battle is in your own soul. In fact, he says that we must abstain from these lusts. We must win this battle against these sinful desires so that our conduct is excellent among the Gentiles. He's saying that honorable conduct or excellent conduct is the evidence that we are winning the battle against our flesh. He says keeping your conduct. It's present tense, it's ongoing, it's continual. This battle we're waging against our sinful flesh is manifested in keeping our conduct, our manner of life, excellent among the lost. Did you notice that Peter uses the same word here, excellent, to describe our conduct and how it's to be kept, as he did when he described what we are to proclaim about God, his excellencies? Our conduct is to be excellent, not just good. Right? And when we talk about grading in school, we've got like average, good, excellent, and we expect people to be in the average category. And then we're like, oh, good. Oh, that's good. But excellent is like above all the others, right? Our conduct is to be like our God. Excellent. Godly conduct. God-like conduct. Now, when Peter uses this word Gentiles, he's using it in the way that the early Christians used it. And they used it to refer to those who are not saved, the lost, those who are still without Christ. A good portion of Peter's immediate audience was probably Gentile. They were probably not Jewish in ethnicity or even in religious background. But because his readers had become the people of God, he doesn't refer to them as Gentiles the way that a Jew would have referred to anyone who wasn't a Jew. Peter refers to his readers in all these wonderful ways in this chapter, right? Living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But he doesn't refer to them as Gentiles. He reserves that term for the lost. And he says that you and I, we have to live excellently among them. And then he gives us another reason why we do this. He says, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is really the second motivation for why we do this. Unbelievers are going to accuse us of evil. They are going to speak out against us. They are going to slander us and criticize us and maliciously gossip against us. It's going to happen. It's not if, it is when. Peter doesn't state this as a possibility. He states it as a certainty. In the thing which they slander you. Like it's happening. It's going to happen. They're going to slander you. But the hope, he says, is that by observing our good works, our excellent conduct, and this word good here, it's the same word for excellent. By observing our good works, unbelievers may just come to glorify God. This word observe here, it carries the idea of long-term reflection. remembering and thinking about what they've seen in us. So there's a contrast to be made here. In the moment, without much to substantiate their claims, unbelievers level accusations against believers that are unfair and untrue. But over time, having observed our conduct over the long haul, unbelievers may come to see that what they once accused us of is in fact not true, and that what we have been claiming all along about God is in fact true. And he says they may just glorify God in the day of visitation. This day of visitation, it's literally the day of inspection. It means that on the day that an unbeliever comes to seriously inspect the claims concerning God that you and I have made, and to carefully consider the manner in which they have lived, they may just come away believing the truths of the gospel. Having heard all these truths about God from us, and having seen them lived out by us, it is possible that they will turn to God for salvation, giving glory to him. One commentator explains that this reference to the day of visitation or inspection is a reference to the visitation when God brings home the truths of the gospel to the individual heart, and that that person is then led to accept his mercy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." My dad used to say to me when I was leaving the house, "Remember who you are." And he really wasn't referring to being part of the Green family. He was referring to my claim to be a Christian. Remember who you are. It will make a difference in how you live. He knew that a godly testimony must be maintained, because that testimony has the power in God's gracious plan to be instrumental in bringing others to salvation. The way we live has a direct impact on the evangelization of the lost. We proclaim God's praises because we have been recipients of his mercy and because we want others to be recipients of that mercy. The verses we've been looking at this morning are the crux of Peter's letter. They are the central theme of Peter's letter. He spent the first two parts of his letter developing our identity, the idea that we have been recipients of God's mercy. And he's going to spend the rest of his letter developing for us the manner in which that identity gets fleshed out in our lives, how we are to be messengers of that mercy. We have been recipients of God's mercy so that we might be messengers of God's mercy. Next week, we will embark on the third part of Peter's letter, the part that focuses in on the various ways that we submit to the earthly authorities God has put over us, and how that submission impacts our testimony before a watching world. It's vital that Peter has first explained all of these things before he jumps into explaining how we're to submit. Our submission has everything to do with our testimony. And then after next week's lesson, we're going to take several weeks off. We're going to take a break for the holidays. And we won't be studying 1 Peter together for those weeks. And instead, we will gather with family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, and we will celebrate a number of holidays. And many of the people we will gather with do not know the Lord. Thanksgiving is a fitting time to rehearse God's goodness to you in his merciful forgiveness of your sins. And Christmas is a fitting opportunity to rehearse God's faithfulness in sending his Son to save you from your sins. Christmas is about God sending his Son to save us. New Year's is a fitting time to rehearse God's offer to begin anew, a new life, to be born again as a child of God and given new life in Christ. We talk about beginnings at New Year's, about starting things new and fresh. That is a fitting opportunity to talk about the gospel. Romans 10, 14, and 15 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim, that's that word again, proclaim good news of good things. My prayer for us as we begin preparing to embark on the holidays, that over those next several weeks, by our mouths and by our lives, we would be used of God to bring the gospel to those who need to hear it. Let's pray. Father, so much joy comes when we reflect on who we are in you, what you have done for us, what you have accomplished for us, what you have enabled us to become. Thank you for all of these descriptions that Peter has laid out for us and how they delineate not only our identity but our calling, what it is you have left us here on earth to do. And Lord, our hearts are just gripped by the reality that we have been recipients of your mercy, and that means that we are to go out and be messengers of that mercy. Father, would you help us? Would you be preparing our hearts even now as we are making plans to gather with family and friends and coworkers and neighbors, that our hearts would be full and moved by compassion for those who don't yet know you? That we would watch our conduct, that we would watch the words that come out of our mouths, that they would be intentional and purposeful, that we would proclaim your excellencies. Allow us, Lord, to meditate often on the gospel and how you have changed us and given us life and redeemed us, ransomed us out of slavery and bondage and transferred us from the darkness into the light. Oh Lord, help us to meditate on the gospel so that it might be the thing that comes out of our lips when we engage our neighbors in conversation. Lord, we want to be women who respond well to the trials of life, the sufferings of life, who do not allow it to distract us from our most important purpose, and that is proclaiming your excellencies. Thank you that you have given us this sweet privilege. May we bear it in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray all of this because of Jesus. Amen.